The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
To Romans chapter 8 this morning. And as you turn there, I just want to say a few remarks to kind of set the tone for what we're going to be doing for the coming months, because it's going to take us really several months to get through what I would say the section or the thought in which Paul is going to begin to deal with this morning. It's really going to take us from here through Romans chapter 11, which is where Paul turns from theology to practice. The first 11 chapters of Romans are really theology. It's making sure we've got our theology right so that when we come to chapter 12, he says, I urge you, brothers, lay down your lives, living sacrifices. Now live this out. Live out this theology this way. And so what we begin this morning, I would ask this question. As we've gone through the first almost 8 complete chapters, has anyone come to a place where you think, I'm not sure that I agree with that. I'm not sure that's been dealt with correctly. Anybody? No? Okay. I ask that question for this reason, because here's what's going to happen. We are going to start this morning, and it's going to be a tiptoe, but we're going to begin to tiptoe from the shallow end of the pool to the deep end of the pool. We're going to move into the deeper end of the theological pool. As Paul has been dealing with salvation from our perspective, he's saying, here's salvation from your view. You're a sinner. God calls you to believe the gospel. You repent and you believe the gospel. Now he's going to turn the coin over. He says, now I'm going to let you see a little deeper aspect. You're going to see salvation from God's perspective. And here's why I asked the first question. Because if you would say, no, I haven't really had any problems with what you've said or the conclusions you've drawn from the text, that's important. Because here's what I'm going to promise to you. As we go through the next 3 chapters, the rest of chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, I'm going to use the same hermeneutical approach. I'm going to use the same exegesis approach to come to the same kind of conclusions. So hopefully you will say, yeah, I agree with you. I see what Paul's saying. It's kind of hard to swallow, but I agree with what Paul's saying here. So here, I'm going to ask you to do something. As we go through this, I'm going to ask you to do a couple major things for me. From here until the end of chapter 11, I'm going to ask you, if you can be here, be here. Because every one of these sermons are going to be pieces of a puzzle that click together. And if you miss some of them, you're going to show up a Sunday and you're like, what are you talking about? Because you missed the 2 or 3 before it, and it's going to make no sense and it's going to confuse you and your head's going to explode. So as much as you can, be here. If you're not here, listen to it online so that we're together as we go through this text. Because this is deep and this is important. And it's going to change our perspective of how we view God, how we worship God, how we love God. And really, it should blow our minds as to the sovereignty and the power of the God of creation. So there's one thing that I ask of you this morning. We're going to try our best as we go through this just to simply understand Paul's words. But here's the deal. As we go through some of this text, it's going to be hard. Paul's going to say things that if you've never studied it before, if you've never thought about it before, he's going to offend your human pride. He's going to strip you of your human pride. He's going to take it all away from you. And here's what I want you to understand. As I approach this and I try to preach it to you the best I can, I'm going to be motivated by 2 things. Number one, to glorify God. I do not want to stand before him one day and hear him say, John, boy, you mess that up bad. So my desire is to come before this text, the rest of this chapter, every time I preach, that's my goal, but to say, God, I think this is what you're saying. Now I'm going to tell your people. And then secondly is this. I have no desire to stand up here and spew to you the opinions and thoughts of men. That's not my desire. We could use some terms, and we might use some terms as we go through some of this that are controversial terms. I have no desire to say, well, this person believes this and this person believes this. Here's what I want to do. I want to know truth. And I hope this morning you can say, hey, I'm here because I'm seeking truth. I hope you don't care about John's opinion or the opinion of the person to the left or to the right of you, but did you say, God, your word is truth. And your word will change me and transform me. That's all we want, is to know the truth of your word. And so as we go through this, I pray that you will continue to seek and desire for the truth of God's word and not your opinions, not my opinions. And so here's the deal. When we get through this, if I get done this morning and I offend you, or next Sunday and I offend you, or the next Sunday and I offend you, because there's going to come some scripture that's going to make you mad. If you've not studied through this, it's going to make you mad. Here's my request to you. If you find yourself in that place, I'm going to ask you to take notes as we go through this. I'm going to ask you to stay with me until we get to the end of that this section, chapter 9, 10, 11, as we work our way through it. And at the end of that, if you're not convinced that I've got it right, I'm going to ask you to come to me, maybe even come to the elders, because my door is always open. I want you to come and I want you to say, John, I think you got it wrong, but here's the only way that that happens, okay? My door is always open, and I'm always open to rebuke, and I'm always open to somebody saying, I don't agree with what you said, but here's the only way I listen. It's if you come with this. I don't mean this to sound bad, but I don't care about your opinions. I don't care about your denominational upbringings. I don't care about your favorite dead theologian. Okay? I don't. And I love a lot of dead theologians. What I care about is this. This morning, we're going to begin a journey to try to get this right the best we can by just taking God's word and say, God, will you teach us? You've not tried to confuse us by your word. You've tried to show us the truth, and we want to know the truth. That's our desire. And so if we come to the end of this and you say, not with you, don't agree with you, come and let's have a loving, iron sharpened iron conversation, but let's do it with the word of God. Let's lay the word of God down and you say, here's where you got it wrong, and help me grow, okay? Can you covenant with me in that? So if you're mad at the end of the morning, just suck it down and say, okay, I got a couple months left till I get to come and unload on him, okay? So here's what we're going to do. We're in Romans 8, 28 to 30, but we're not even going to touch the text this morning, okay? Paul is going to talk about the golden chain of redemption. He's going to mention five key theological terms that are dead theologians have termed it the golden chain of redemption. There are links in a chain that are linked together, and none of them can be broken. He's going to talk about foreknowledge. He's going to talk about predestination. He's going to talk about calling and justification and glorification. And church, we can't hide from those terms, even though sometimes they make us feel uncomfortable. We can't hide from them. So he's going to take these five terms, and he's going to link them all together. He says, you break one, you broke the whole chain, and you're all in trouble. But before we get there, because I think it's tempting for us to say, well, I'm going to define what foreknowledge is in my own opinion, in my own background, or whatever it may be. Or I'm going to define predestination however I want to. And so to alleviate some of that, I think there's two very important things we need to walk through before we get to that golden chain of redemption. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to take one of those this morning, and that is this. If you've looked at the title of the sermon, is this. The golden chain, spiritually dead. I think before we get into these words and try to understand them, I think there's some things that we really need to understand. And so our task this morning is going to be to try to understand the state of a lost person. How does the Bible describe somebody who is outside of Christ? Because see, look in your Bibles real quickly. It may be up here, Romans 8, 28. I can't remember if I put it up there or not. I want to read it to you, and I want to emphasize something. Listen to what Paul says. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now listen to this. For those who are, some translations say, the called. For those who are called according to his purpose. Who is the called? Who is that? It's very important that we define who that is. And I think if we don't understand the spiritual deadness of lost people, and next week we're going to talk about a real fun topic, which is free will. Do we have free will? If we get those wrong, we can come to the called and we can define it in a really wrong way and get this whole section wrong. So if you understand what the purpose is this week and next week, I think the called becomes absolutely perfectly clear. So you with me? Here's our goal, to understand lost people this morning. If you're here this morning and you are saved, please understand what we're about to read and study used to be you. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't know Christ as my Savior, this is describing you. If you have friends and family that are lost, this is describing people. And hopefully, by the time we're done, we will see the only cure. The only cure is the good news of the gospel and the supernatural power of the Spirit of God to make a dead soul come to life. So here we go. We're going to ask three questions this morning as we think about the spiritual state of lost people, okay? So the first question is this. Who seeks God? Who seeks God? What does the Bible teach us about mankind's desire to know God, to love God, to honor God, to seek God in and of ourselves? It has much to say. I'm just going to take one scripture, really, because I don't want to spend most of my time here. But Romans chapter 3, I think, makes it the clearest. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. Now, I would ask you the question, how many people in and of themselves, how many lost people seek God? And you would say to me, how many?
None.
A good answer. None. Paul says, none seeks God. Now, you and I might say, well, wait a minute, it seems like people are seeking God. See, we got to be really careful here, because there's a lot of people who are seeking a little g God, because we are religious people. Paul walks into Athens, and what does he find? Man, he finds gods all over the place. Well, weren't those people seeking God? No, they were seeking something. They were trying to worship something, but people are not seeking after the God of creation, this God who is holy and righteous and just and is ready to pour out his wrath upon sinful people. People are not seeking on their own the God of the Bible. So we got to make a clear differentiation here. The people are religious. Don't get me wrong. They're just not seeking the God of the Bible. There may be somebody here this morning that say, well, wait. You might think that most people don't seek God, but I'm the exception. I sought God on my own. Friends, I don't mean to be mean, but no, you didn't. The scriptures are very clear that we do not on our own seek God. And so I hope we understand that. I hope as we begin to keep this in your mind, these are little nuggets, that as we come to, what does Paul mean by he foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, he glorified us. What does that mean in regards to no one seeks God? Important question. Question number two, what is the state of the lost soul? What is the state of the lost soul? I just want to walk you through a few scriptures here that will give us an understanding of the state of lost people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has been accused of preaching an antiquated and out of date gospel. It's just kind of something old. And he says this in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's interesting to me this morning that we sing a song, open up the heavens. And one of those lines, I don't know if you caught it, but I caught it. It jumped off the screen to me. It says, remove the veil. Remove the veil from our eyes. I mean, this is a biblical principle. Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, in other words, if we preach the gospel and people aren't getting it, they're not seeing it, there's a reason for that, because the gospel is veiled. Now, the very next verse reveals why it's veiled. Look what he says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In whose case, the unbeliever who the gospel is veiled, in whose case the God of this world, notice that's a little g God, which would be who? Satan himself. The gospel is veiled, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? He said people are blinded. They're veiled to the gospel. And it's Satan himself who is the deceiver. He is the liar. He is the blinder. He puts the veil over us. Now listen, what is necessary for that veil to be removed? Paul tells us in the very next verses, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what he says. He says, if the gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who can't see it. They're perishing. Oh, by the way, it's Satan that's doing the veiling. Then he says this in verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, there's the gospel. He says, what we proclaim is the gospel. Christ crucified and risen from the grave. We proclaim that with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And then Paul's going to do something very interesting. He says in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where did God say that? What's he talking about? Creation. Go back to Genesis, the very first chapter. It says there was void, there was nothing but darkness, and God said what? Let there be light. And guess what happened? Boom. Light. Paul goes back to creation and he says, just like there was darkness and there was nothing but darkness and there was no way for light to shine forth unless God says, let there be light, and boom, there's light. And so he uses creation as his illustration to say, men and women, boys and girls are blinded to the gospel. We live in this world that has fallen, and Satan would love nothing more than to keep people blinded to the good news of the gospel, that they would spend eternity in hell. And what does Paul say is the cure? We preach Christ crucified. Trusting that God would do something, that he would speak light where there was once darkness. Sounds like somebody else who said that he would call us out of darkness into what? Marvelous light. Sounds a lot like what Jesus says to Nicodemus. You remember his conversation with Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes and he says, what must I do to go to heaven? Today, I think a lot of preachers and church people meaning well would say, well, first you got to A, admit, B, believe, C, confess. You ready? Come on, admit, believe. I listened to a podcast the other day of a church, and at the end, the preacher said, I pray after me. Repeat this prayer after me, and you could hear the church praying after them. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? If God doesn't shine marvelous light into darkness of a heart and of a mind, and I just utter some prayers parroting after a preacher, what have you done to me? You have deceived me. Oh, you said the prayer? Good job, John. I prayed that prayer 1,000 times. I grew up in churches where I heard it week after week. Are you sure you're going to heaven? If not, pray this prayer. And I thought, boy, I'm scared to death of going to hell. I'll pray it again. You know what they did week after week to my heart and mind? They convinced me that that prayer was going to get me to heaven. And it wasn't until I was in my 20s that God showed marvelous light into a darkened heart and mind. And the Word of God came alive. I thought, whoa, what is this? What has happened to me? A new creation that saw the Word of God, that treasured Jesus. And it wasn't based upon some preacher saying, pray after me, repeat after me. I hope you understand this. This should change the way we do evangelism. As we go out and we share the good news, that we shouldn't be trying to coerce people and manipulate people into saying something or doing something or signing something or walking something. But begging God that He would do a work shining light into darkness. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. Paul is talking about being taught by the Holy Spirit of God. Listen to what he says. He says, a natural man, which when Paul uses that wording, he's talking about a lost man, a man still in Adam, not in Christ. He says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, spiritually bankrupt. The natural man cannot accept the things of God. Why? Well, let's put the pieces together. Mind and heart that is blinded, unable to see and understand and believe the glorious gospel unless God does what? Intervenes. Shining light into darkness. In John chapter 12, John writes this in regards to Israel and their unbelief, and he quotes the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what he says. John 12 verses 38 to 40. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this they could not believe. They could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them. Ephesians is maybe one of the most important places for us to go on this topic of the state of the lost person. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, do you think he's talking about physical death or spiritual death there? Spiritual. Obviously spiritual. If they're physically dead, why would he be sending them a letter? Why would he be writing to them? He says, you were dead, spiritually speaking, in your trespasses and sins. Now, I ask you this question. I'm not a doctor. I don't play one on television. But I would ask you this question. What do dead people do? They don't do nothing. Nothing. They're dead. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He goes on and he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Church, I hope you get your hearts wrapped around what it means to understand scripturally what the Bible describes to us, the state of the lost soul. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Spiritually dead, not seeking after God. It's what Jesus was referring to. A young man comes up to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. Young man comes up to Jesus. He says, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first I got to bury my dad. And I think the point is my dad's not dead, so I'm going to hang around the house. I'm going to hang around the farm for a while. When he dies, I'll bury him, and then maybe it'll be easier to come follow you. You know what Jesus says to him? Matthew chapter 8, verse 22, he looks at the man. He says, oh, I'm going to follow you, but I got to bury my dead. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, is he talking about physically dead people burying physically dead people? What's he talking about? Spiritually dead people burying physically dead people. I hope you're getting the picture. I fear that this is something that is missing in the church today. We've become a church culture that has convinced ourselves that we can entertain people into the kingdom of God. We've become a church culture where we think, well, let's get some programs and let's get some fun things going on and let's entertain people, and eventually, someday, they'll say a prayer, they're walking out, they'll say they love Jesus, instead of going to them and saying, these people are spiritually dead, and there's one thing that they need, one thing and one thing only, and that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death and resurrection, and salvation by grace through faith alone. And I don't pretend to be able to understand how God takes the powerful gospel as we proclaim it out of these things called mouths, and he takes it and he implants it in hearts and minds, and how he brings people to life. I don't understand that. I won't pretend to say I understand that. But I do understand this, that the Bible commands us as his people to proclaim the gospel as the only way to see people saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and there is no other way to the Father but through him. You believe that? We must see people as spiritually dead, not on spiritual life support, not on spiritual hospice, spiritually dead. I was raised in an environment. You shared an illustration of your upbringing the other day, and it made me think of something in my upbringing. I was raised in the church setting where the gospel was this. They would present the lost man or the lost woman as like somebody drowning. I'm out in the ocean and I'm going down and I'm about to go down for the final time, and Jesus throws out the life, you know, the little lifesaver thing. And if you'll just reach up and grab the lifesaver, Jesus will pull you in and he'll save you. What's wrong with that illustration? From what I just read to you, from the description of lost people, what is wrong with that illustration? Dead men don't grab stuff. That's the problem. And so we preach a gospel that you're not just striving to get back to the top. You've already drowned. You're already dead. And Jesus is coming in after you. And he's going to bring eternal life, new life into a dead heart and a dead mind. And he's going to raise you up out of that water by the power of God and by the power of God alone. That's the message of the gospel. And I fear that that message is being lost in the church today. And I fear, because I experienced it for 20-some years, people are hearing the gospel of do this and do this and do this and then you'll get yourself to heaven. And it's not the gospel. And I read Galatians and Paul says, if you preach a gospel that's not the gospel, guess what? Guess how much power it has to save? Zero. Corrupt the gospel and it's no longer the gospel and has no power to save anybody. We must reclaim the gospel, and part of that is understanding the state of lost people. Lost person is totally dependent on the work of God, in need of God's sovereign grace. Remember Paul's words in Romans 5:10, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That's what's going to make Romans 8:28-30 make so much sense in a couple weeks. I hope and pray. If you'll get your mind wrapped around this and say, well, man, I can't argue with it. The word of God is pretty clear on this. Romans 20-30 will become an amazing, amazing section of scripture in your life and in your heart and in your mind. This is why the effectual call of God is such an amazing reality and truth. Paul says in Romans 28, those who are called according to his purpose. You know, I thought about this. People like to argue. We're just arguers, and it doesn't change when you get into theology. We like to fight, right? I was raised a Baptist, and Baptists love to fight. We were joking last week about how Baptist business meetings, man, I've seen some of them just about go to make the UFC look like a bunch of sissies, right? People like to argue, is there just one call of God, or is there a general call where we proclaim the gospel, and then there's this effectual call where God actually does something with the call. He actually calls people to himself. Read Romans 8:28 and you answer the question. The answer's right there. For God causes all things to work together for good to who? Those who love God and are what? Called according to His purpose. Now, so just think through this with me just for a moment. If that call is just a general call, that means this promise is this, that when Billy Graham stands up and he proclaims the gospel to 50,000 people, have they all heard the call, the general call? Then if we're going to translate that way, that means every person that ever hears the gospel, all things are working together for their good. Now, let me ask this question. If that person hears the general call, rejects Christ, and goes to hell for eternity, would you say that that's good? So how can we say that that call is a general call and not a particular call? Some of you, I'm probably confusing because you've not thought through these things. Some of you are with me, so just stick with me, okay? God is using all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That word called really matters, and we got to make sure we get it right. I've shared the gospel with a lot of people in my life. And I've shared the gospel where people sit there and you can just see, man, this is making sense to them. They're getting this. You can see contrition and brokenness and repentance almost coming upon their heart and their face and their mind. And this person, as you come to the end of it and you present them guilty before a holy and righteous God, they're like, well, what hope is there? Well, let me tell you, there's a great hope. And you point them to Jesus, and they say, and you say, would you trust Him today? Would you put your faith in Jesus today? Yeah, absolutely, I'll put my faith in Jesus today. And I've shared the gospel with people that they look at you like a stone, like you're an idiot, like you're speaking the most foolish thing you could ever speak, and they look at you like, you just wasted my time. I got to ask the question, what is the difference between person A and person B? What is the difference? Is person A smarter, more humble, a better learner, a better listener than person B? Or is it that God is doing a work in one, removing veils, circumcising hearts, that they might see and hear and believe and understand the gospel? So I want to ask one more question and then we'll close. First question, who seeks God? Answer? No one. No one on our own, right? We don't want to say no one, because once God begins to do a work, hopefully every one of us here are seeking God at this very moment. So no one apart from a work of God. Question number two, what is the state of the lost soul? It's not good. Spiritually dead, in bondage to sin, not seeking God. So question number three, what is the cure? What is the cure? The Bible says no one seeks God. The Bible teaches us that every one of us before salvation is spiritually dead. So what is the cure? How are people saved? How are you saved? How was I saved? The answer to the question is the same as it has been for all of eternity. We are in great need of a work of God. If you have lost people in your life, I would encourage you to be asking God to do a work that only He can do rather than you trying to manipulate them to do a work that you can do. I want you to see something from the Old Testament, and then I'm going to illustrate it to you also from the New Testament, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion for the morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, which we should be fairly familiar with because we were reading through the Old Testament, listen to what is said in Deuteronomy 5, 29. God is speaking about Israel. Listen to what He says. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. This is Israel. Oh, that Israel had such a heart that they would fear Me, and that they would keep all My commandments always, and that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. I mean, what is the covenant? What is the conditional covenant that God makes Abraham and God makes, Moses? What is it? If you'll keep My commandments, what? Blessings. If you break My commandments, what? Cursing. Okay, so God says, oh, I wish that they had this heart and this mind, that they would follow Me and walk in obedience to My commandments, and then they would experience My blessings. But there's a problem. And if you've been reading through the Old Testament with us, the problem is not hard to find, is it? Israel's a mess. And here's the deal. Israel is a picture for you and me. It's like a cinema for you and me to sit down and say, ooh, this is me. This is my mess apart from Christ. So don't miss it. Don't point the finger at Israel and say, man, you bunch of idiots. Say, that would be me if I was with them. So listen to this. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 to 4. We just saw that God says, oh, I wish that they would have this fear and keep my commandments. Wish they had this kind of heart. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 to 4. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. He says, you've seen all this. You've seen the hand of God. They were there to watch him part a sea and walk across on dry land. He fed them manna. He made quail come across the ground where they could beat them with clubs and eat them. He says, you've seen all that. But watch what he says. Keep this in mind the next time you think of Israel and their continual state of sin. Listen to these words. Yet to this day. He says, you've seen all the signs, you've seen all the wonders, yet to this day the Lord has not given to you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. What's his point? Well, I've given you some commandments. I just haven't given you the power to fulfill them. I haven't given you the power to walk in obedience to me. But he says there's coming a day when that will all change. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God, listen, what will God do? Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. So just put those scriptures together. God says, man, I wish you'd walk in obedience to me, but I haven't given you eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. And until I do, it's not going to change. He said, but there's coming a day I'm going to circumcise your hearts and I'm going to open eyes. I'm going to remove veils and you're going to see and you're going to be filled with my spirit and you're going to walk in obedience to me. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah writes about the new covenant, the new covenant in the blood of Christ that we celebrated just a few moments ago. He says this old covenant of laws and animal sacrifices, he says, is coming to an end because there's going to be a better covenant, a better sacrifice. Listen to what he says. Behold, this is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this covenant, listen, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen to what God says he will do. I will put my law within them. And on their heart, I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that's a big difference, isn't it? Then God saying, here's laws. Keep them, I'll bless you. Break them, I'll curse you. To a new covenant where he says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to write my word upon your heart. Jeremiah 32, verses 38 to 39. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. What is God saying is necessary for them to actually follow in obedience and love of God? A changed heart. A changed mind. Ezekiel 11 verses 19 to 20. Ezekiel writes, and I shall give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Is this making sense to you? Are you understanding this? God says, I will do, then you'll be my people. I'll circumcise your heart. I'll give you eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe. Then you'll be my people. Then we'll really have this intimacy when God does a work that only God can do. God first does the internal work that results in changed lives that by faith, love, and rest in Jesus. Let me illustrate it real quickly from the New Testament, just so you don't think this is an Old Testament reality. If there was anybody in the New Testament that you would say could be saved, had the best opportunity to be saved under the ministry of Jesus on this earth, who would you say it would be? Any thoughts? If we made it a little bigger group, the 12. Y'all are on the right track. You were just thinking too small. So I would say, okay, here's how I think. If somebody could get themselves saved on their own, apart from the work of God, I would say it's got to be those disciples. I mean, they lived with Jesus. They got taught by Jesus. They watch Jesus take a little fish and a little bread and feed thousands. It's got to be those guys. They got the best chance. If anybody can do it on their own, it's them. So let me illustrate something for you. Mark chapter 6, the disciples are in a boat. A huge storm comes up. Jesus comes walking to them on water. Jesus gets into the boat, and the storm just stops. These men have lived with Jesus, eaten with Jesus, been taught by Jesus. What do you think they'd do? Scripture tells us, here's what it says. Mark 6, verse 51, they were utterly astonished. Now think about this. The very next verse, Mark 6, verse 52, listen to this. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Jesus takes this boy's lunch and he feeds thousands of people. And then a little bit later, there's a storm and Jesus comes walking across the water, sits down the boat, and you expect the disciples to say, "You are the man. You are the Son of God. You have all power." And what do? Exactly the opposite. They are utterly fearful. They're utterly astonished because they've gained no insight from the incident of the loaves. But listen, but instead, their heart was what? Hardened. You think, well, those guys should have been saved. They were with him. And we read the exact opposite. They don't get it. They don't understand it. Why? Because they, just like you and I, are in need of a work of God. I have people say to me all the time, not all the time, I've changed crowds that I hang out with. I used to have people say to me all the time, "Well, I have free will to reject or receive God." And we're going to ask that question next Sunday. Do you have free will to do whatever you want to do? We're going to ask that question. And then we're going to ask the Bible to answer it. I'm not asking your opinion. I'm not asking my opinion. I want the Scripture's opinion. But we say, well, I have free will to do whatever I want to do. I can reject Jesus if I want. I can receive him when I want. Friends, I'm going to say right now, that is not a biblical truth. Not a biblical truth. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to challenge you to be here next Sunday. We're going to take a look at what the Bible says about the free will of man. Not true. Why is that not true? What do spiritually dead men and women do? You see, we don't get to just make a little conclusion over here about our theology and then come over here and say, well, here's my conclusion on free will, and it completely contradicts what we just said over here. We don't get to do that, right? You agree with me on that? We've got to be good systematic theologians and say, hey, our scripture and our theological conclusions, they all got to come together. We don't get to make one here and one here and one here, and they all contradict each other. We got to say, no, these things agree. God is not a God of confusion. So if we're going to conclude that we're spiritually dead, unable to do anything spiritually, we're unable to seek God on our own, then do you, just answer the question honestly, just from that conclusion, do you have the freedom to come and say, Jesus, I choose you? That's like saying that the dead man that's gone 6 feet under has the ability to reach out and grab the lifesaver. I know some of you right now say, man, I've never even thought about these things. I've never even heard these things. That's okay. I asked a group of preachers one time. I was in a church and I was preaching through Romans, and I was creeping up to Romans 8:28, and I was getting sweaty palms and I was getting scared. I mean, I've been in ministry about 5 years, and I was scared to death. I was like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. And so I'm with a group of pastors one day, old guys that have been in ministry a lot longer than me. And so I'm sitting there, and finally there's a moment of quiet, and I said, guys, I got a question. They said, what's up? I said, I'm about to preach through some of the most confusing and divisive scripture in the Bible. Help me understand. How have you handled it? You know what their answer was? I would never preach that in a million years. That's exactly what they said. They said, that was their advice. Steer clear of that scripture. In other words, go from Romans 8:28, just jump over to Romans 12 and keep marching. Just miss that section. I thought, oh my gosh. Is that what I'm supposed to do? Is that what you want me to do? We take the word of God and we come and we say, God, what do you say? What are you teaching us? I read a couple of scriptures. I'm going to go back and I'm going to read and then I'm going to close. Ephesians 2:1 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Anybody argue, going to argue with Paul on that? He says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Colossians 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. A work of God, and a work of God alone. Romans 8 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Who is that? Those who are called according to his purpose. Last Sunday night, David brought up a good question. What does it mean to love God? I would ask you this question. Is it important for us to love God? I shared a scripture with Richard and Roger the other day as we were picking up basketball goals. I want you to listen to this. It's not going to be on the screen, but just listen to this. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to those who what? Love God and are called according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. I would highly encourage you to go to this verse sometime and take a highlighter, highlight it, and underline it about three times. 1 Corinthians 16, 22. Paul says this. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. You know what that word means? It's anathema in the Greek. It means to be damned. I would ask you this morning, do you have love for Jesus? I mean, can you honestly just sit here right now and say, my heart, sometimes I don't even know how to express it or explain it, but my heart has this love for Jesus. I can't explain it. I don't understand it, but man, I love him and I thank him and I praise him for his death and resurrection. Do you have a love for Jesus? Paul says that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Man, you better be praying for God to do a work that he would increase our love for him, that he would bear witness in us that my love for him is growing. Well, we got problems, eternal problems. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, but to those who are the called, he says, we preach Christ crucified. He says, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. And then he says this, but to those who are the what? What is it? The called. He says, I take all of humanity, Jews and Greeks. In that day, there was no other category. He says, there's Jews and Greeks. To Jews, the gospel is foolishness. I'm sorry, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to the called, out of both of those categories, Jews and Greek, look what he says. The gospel is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Somebody might say, why does this even matter? Paul, why does it matter that we even look into these deeper things that are really confusing and really hard to swallow? Why does it matter? I think it matters for a couple really important reasons. Number one, I was raised in a culture of Christian people in the church who did this when they thought of their salvation. They're like, boy, look at me. I chose Jesus. I don't know, I must be smarter, more intelligent, I must be more learned, I must be more committed to the Bible, I must go to church more regular, you know, I'm there every Sunday, I'm in Sunday school, look at me, look at what I've done, and we rob God of his glory. So I think if we could get our heads and our hearts wrapped around this, we would come to a place where every time I think of these things, I find myself falling on my face before God and saying, God, why have you been graceful and merciful to a wretch like me? And if that's not you, if you say, well, I don't really like this, I kind of like patting myself on the back, you and I need to take a real good look inside. We need to really take a re-examination of what the scripture tells us about a lost person. And if you're saved, you should be on your face before a holy and righteous God saying, God, thank you, I praise you for doing a work that I would not have done, I could not have done, and I don't deserve to have done. And then secondly, and very importantly, It changes the way we do evangelism. It changes the way we share the gospel. If we go into the world, if we go into our workplace and we see people who are spiritually dead and we can't bring them to life, we come utterly dependent upon God, praying that God will do a work as he takes our words, as we proclaim the gospel, that he would bring people from spiritual death to spiritual life. So if you're here this morning, you would say, okay, what do I do then? Maybe you're here this morning and say, I'm not even sure that I'm a Christian. I don't even know where I stand with God. Maybe God is using something from this text this morning to open eyes and open ears and remove veils. And so the command of the gospel is very clear. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's the command. Repent and believe the gospel. Can you say this morning where you sit that I have understood my sinfulness? I understand I deserve hell. If God gives me what I deserve, he gives me justice, I go to hell for eternity. There's nothing I can do to change that. I have no power in and of myself to change my predicament. And so I look to the substitute. I look to the one who stood in my place, who took my sin, who bore my punishment, who rose from the grave and says, if you come, I will not cast you out. You come and I'll take my righteousness and I'll clothe you with my righteousness. So the Father looks and he says, I no longer see a sinner. I see the righteousness of my Son. Call out to Jesus. Believe upon Christ for new life. And then, praise God, rest in the promise of Romans 8:28. That we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time to begin to try to understand the text that lies ahead of us. And God, I have been praying and I will continue to pray for myself, and I will continue to pray for this body of believers, that you would go before us and that you would go behind us. And God, that you would give us the humility and that you would give us the honesty to say, you know what? I bet we don't have it all figured out. And it might benefit us to come with humility and a teachable spirit and say, God, would you show us what your truth, what your word says? So God, I pray that you would guide us through this. And I pray, Father, that as we go through it and you change us and you transform us, and as we come out on the other side, Lord God, that our worship would be better. Our worship would be different. Our worship would be deeper. As we have a deeper, more genuine, more confident love for what you've done on our behalf. God, we give you praise. God, we give you honor and glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name.